crimes committed against Yemeni civilians. As stated by the International Development Committee of the UK, given that the UK has a long history of defense exports to Saudi Arabia and its coalition partners, and considering the evidence we have heard, it seems inevitable that any violations of international humanitarian and human rights law by the coalition have involved arms supplied from the UK. These arms have also been used by the Saudi-led coalition to bomb health facilities on 19 separate instances, which constitutes war crimes. Oxfam's policy advisor Martin Butcher called on the UK government to immediately cease its arms sales to the Saudis. He also pointed out the hypocrisy of UK sanctions against Russia over alleged war crimes in Ukraine, all the while turning a blind eye to the blatant war crimes of the Saudi coalition in Yemen. Not only that, but he also pointed out to the fact that the UK government still continues to sell arms to Saudi Arabia, being its second biggest arms supplier, which will be inevitably used in the war against Yemen. Butcher also said they, the government, have really been not only arming Saudi Arabia, but also very reluctant to use their position in the Security Council to push for peace. Saudi Arabia is the biggest importer of arms in the world, second only to a country with 40 times the population. In the year 2020 alone, the kingdom imported nearly $1 billion worth of arms, the majority of which came from the US. This, however, does not stop the US from parroting a tired narrative of pushing for peace in Yemen when they even hesitate to call it a war. This is apparent by Biden's initial pledges to end the war during his presidential campaign while still supplying arms to the kingdom to this day. Here's Timothy Lender King, U.S. Special Envoy to Yemen.
Let me begin first by reiterating our commitment, the commitment of the United States, to helping improve Yemeni lives, creating the space for Yemenis to collectively determine their own future, and to advance a durable resolution that ends the conflict in Yemen.
All the while, the weapon fragments bearing US and UK branding paints a starkly different picture. The 6 month UN-sponsored truce that was supposed to be the grounds for longer-standing solutions was also very quickly and repeatedly violated by Saudi Arabia. This is what Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement sees as the reason for the temporary truce. The Saudi-led coalition's main goal out of the truce was to stop the Houthi Ansarullah forces from carrying out retaliatory military operations against targets deep inside Saudi Arabia. Moreover, the crippling sea, land, and air blockade on Yemen has created a humanitarian disaster in the country. With all options exhausted, the Ansarullah movement has now said that it will inevitably launch missile strikes deep inside Saudi and UAE territories. This comes amid reports that the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman is looking to find a way out of the incredibly costly Yemen war. The Lebanese Al-Akhbar newspaper wrote, "Riyadh is now showing a lot of flexibility during negotiations. It currently has no concern other than getting security guarantees that strategic facilities deep inside the country would not be hit. It has abandoned the illusion of turning Yemen into a country under its tutelage and has instead sufficed for security assurances." However, this report needs more confirmation. While the Saudi coalition has indeed failed in its attempts to strangle Yemen into submission, their aggression still caused what the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis in Yemen.
Since the war broke out in Ukraine and Western countries rushed to help Ukraine against Russia, they provided Ukraine with different types of weapons in a bid to prevent Russia's rapid military advance. But it has now turned out that the war has been a unique opportunity for Western arms manufacturers to make a profit. According to a report based on data from the Defense News and Trading View Analytics, major Western arms manufacturers involved in military supplies to Ukraine earned $124 billion last year. According to estimates, the corporation's combined market capitalization increased from $579 billion in December 2021 to $703 billion in December 2022. The ranking included 25 companies with a capitalization of over $1 billion, which are traded on the stock market and have military products dominating their revenues. These companies are actively involved in arms supplies to Ukraine. German arms manufacturer Rheinmetall has been the top gainer over the last 12 months. Its share price has surged 122%. Another notable example is French drone and missile producer Thales, whose stock value rose by 54%. American military contractor Northrop Grumman was up 44%, and the stock of HIMARS rocket launchers maker Lockheed Martin gained 42%. Other notable mentions in the report include BAE Systems, Kongsberg, Gruppen, General Dynamics, and Raytheon Technologies.
Rather than continuing to build up offensive capability by transferring weapons from the American side to the Ukrainian side, which enriches American defense contractors and only allows more Ukrainians and more Russians to bleed, more and more weapons will eventually lead to an escalation of the war, and that is extremely dangerous.
The report comes amid increasing military support for Ukraine. In 2022, the Biden administration committed more than $19 billion in military aid to Ukraine. It's set to give Ukraine another $45 billion in 2023. Washington is now seeking to deliver Patriot missile systems to Ukraine. The U.S. is now set to train scores of Ukrainian troops on how to deploy and maintain the American Patriot missile systems.
The training will prepare approximately 90 to 100 Ukrainian soldiers to operate, maintain, and sustain the defensive system over a training course expected to last several months. And once fielded, the Patriot will continue to contribute to Ukraine's air defense capabilities and provide another capability to the Ukrainian people to defend themselves against Russia's ongoing aerial assaults.
The Kremlin has said the systems and any crews accompanying them would be legitimate priority targets for the Russian military. The U.S. is now contemplating delivering Stryker armored vehicles to Ukraine as part of a new Pentagon shipment. Furthermore, the U.K. announced that it would provide Ukraine with main battle tanks, and Poland said it would transfer a company of Leopard 2 Panzers to Kiev. Germany has, however, to greenlight Poland's re-export of the hardware. Germany says it will follow the U.S. President Joe Biden's lead on whether to support Kiev with Leopard 2 main battle tanks. Germany has faced mounting pressure to provide Ukraine with Leopard 2 tanks, but has been reluctant to do so. Russia has repeatedly warned Western countries against sending arms to Ukraine. Russia has repeatedly warned the West against flooding Ukraine with weapons. It insists that sending more weapons to Ukraine will only prolong the war, while prompting the Kiev forces to kill civilians in the pro-Moscow regions.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's a blessing to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. In the traditions of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find this concept of the heart. Now, in many traditions, we find that the heart is considered the place where Allah resides. And we also find that the heart is the place where the love for Allah exists. Now, we find, again, in the traditions and in the Holy Quran in general, that we must protect this heart. And of course, when it comes to the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find this perfect heart, this heart which has reached a kamal, a perfection, a completion, a completeness which leads towards ultimate perfection. Now, this heart, again, it must be protected. Imam Ali alayhi salam, when talking about this heart, he says that if despair, hopelessness, al-yas, overtakes the heart, successive regrets will kill it, and the anger of the heart will be intensified. And so here, dear brothers, we find that this is the truth, right? Well, one of the greatest sins, and of course in the book Greater Sins by Ayatollah Dastaghayb Shirazi, Shaheed Ayatollah Dastaghayb Shirazi, we find that he speaks about despair being one of the greater sins. Now, despairing in the mercy of Allah, despairing in the help of Allah, despairing in the victory of Allah. So in general, it means that we believe or we imagine that the troubles and tribulations and problems and hardships that we face in life are so great that even Allah either can't help us or He won't help us. And in both cases, we end up despairing from the help of Allah, the victory of Allah, the mercy of Allah, the forgiveness of Allah. Now, when this despair overtakes our heart, Imam Ali says, successive regrets will kill it. Right? So the first step in this road towards destruction and ruin and depression and anguish and anger and frustration and regret and all these negative emotions, the first step is despair. We cannot save ourselves. Allah will not save us. Allah cannot save us. Allah will not forgive us. Allah will not find us a solution to our problems. And what happens is that then successive regrets come. Well, why didn't Allah help me? Allah should have helped me. This didn't happen. That didn't happen. This didn't get accomplished. That didn't get accomplished. This negative regret continuously, because it stems upon despair, starts to kill the heart. And eventually, the heart becomes so filled with despair and regret over the past and even perhaps the present that it is overwhelmed with anger, and anger is a constant companion for a human being. And it's not really a companion. More than a companion, it's a constant torment for a human being. For as it is also related in the traditions, the anger hurts the individual themselves more than it hurts anybody else. And so, in order to protect this heart and make sure that it remains the abode of the Almighty Allah and that the love for Allah increases one way or the other, as Imam Ali says, do not let despair overtake your heart. Do not let successive regrets kill your heart. And of course, do not inflame and ruin your heart via anger. Another profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: قدر الرجل على قدر همته، وصدقه على قدر مروءته، وشجاعته على قدر أنفته، وعفته على قدر غيرته.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "The worth of a man is according to his courage. His truthfulness is according to his balance of temper. His valor is according to his self-respect, and his chasteness is according to his sense of shame."
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیرالمومنین رو بشناسه در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
علی امام من است و منم غلام علی، علی امام من است و منم غلام علی، بدار جان گرامی فدای نام علی،
and now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and that is the universal aspect of his personality. We are talking to the Shias. Alhamdulillah, you know many, many examples. We are just highlighting some of these examples just to for ourselves to remember those examples and learn lessons in our own lives. When Ali was traveling from Medina to Basra with his army to deal with the rebels who had gathered in Basra, the Battle of Jamal. On the way, the army stopped in a place called Rabza. And there was a caravan probably going or coming back from Hajj, I'm not sure. But they were passing by and they came to know that this is the army of Amir al-Mu'mineen. So they diverted the route, went there, they said, we would like to see him. They were blessed. They had the opportunity to see Ali. When they came, you know, Abdullah ibn Abbas, the cousin of Ali, and a very close companion of the Imam, he went to the tent of Imam to inform him that these people have come to see you. They would like to hear something from you. And Nahj al-Balagha has that statement from Ali when he talked to them. Even Sheikh Mufid in Kitab al-Irshad also mentions that. But it's interesting, when Abdullah ibn Abbas went into the tent of Ali, what did he see? Who was this? He was Khalifatul Muslimin. He was the head of the Muslim empire of the time. In a way, absolute, you know, ruler of the time. And what he sees, he saw Ali sitting down on the ground with one, you know, pair of the sandal whose strap was broken, and Ali was stitching it again, mending it himself. Have you seen any ruler doing this? And even Abdullah ibn Abbas couldn't accept it. He looked at him and said, Ali, what are you doing? Now look at his argument. And they were very close. They were cousins, of course. He could say that, but others couldn't really talk to Amir al-Mu'mineen that way. And he says to Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, why are you using your time in this? Your time can be better served by reforming us. There are people waiting to see you. Ali was silent, didn't respond to Abdullah ibn Abbas' statement. He continued, he was doing what he was doing. Once he had mended that one pair of the sandal, he put it by the other. Then he looked at Abdullah ibn Abbas and he says, Qawwimha, oh Abdullah, what is the value of this? How much will you give me for this? And he says, Laysa laha qima. It has no value. It's so old, worn out, and it's repaired now. You know, it has no value at all. And Amir al-Mu'mineen says, still give it, you know, dirham figure, not dollar figure, to it. Tell me how much is this worth? And he says, kasru dirham, less than a dirham. And that's what Amir al-Mu'mineen says to Abdullah ibn Abbas, wallahi lahuma ahabbu ilayya min amrikum hadha illa an uqima haqqan aw adfa'a batilan. Oh Abdullah ibn Abbas, this pair of sandals that you say has no value are more dearer to me than ruling over you, unless I am able to enforce haq and avert the batil. This is the perspective. To Amir al-Mu'mineen, those, the pair of sandals, worn out one, are better than becoming a ruler unless he is able to implement the haq and get rid of the batil in the society.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
ده دم دم علي علي
سخي لال قلندر مست مست سخي لال قلندر مست مست
جول لال قلندر مست مست
دم مست قلندر مست مست دم مست قلندر مست مست دم مست قلندر
In the limelight.
In the United States, outrage has been expressed after Missouri lawmakers implemented a stricter dress code for women in the state house. We take a look at some of the US media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. CBS News has covered the story and tells us more. Missouri lawmakers on Wednesday, 11th of January, adopted a new dress code for women in the state house, requiring them to cover their shoulders. The stricter dress code was part of a larger new rules package and passed with a vote of 105 in favor, 51 against. The dress code immediately drew criticism from local Missouri politicians who took to Twitter to express their frustrations. The new dress code even has its own hashtag, Sweatergate. I never thought my first national interview would be about what I can and cannot wear as a female lawmaker, said Democratic Missouri Representative Ashley Owen. Ashley Owen gave an impassioned statement against the bill on the House floor, asking her fellow lawmakers, "Do you know what it feels like to have a bunch of men in this room looking at your top, trying to decide whether it's appropriate or not?" The Missouri House has 116 men and 43 women. The House majority is held by Republicans, with 111 Republicans to 52 Democrats. In response, Representative Ann Kelly, the Republican congresswoman who sponsored the bill, said, "You would think that all of you would have to do is say, dress professionally, and women could handle it." In the Missouri State Senate, there is no rule requiring women to wear blazers or jackets. In a statement on Facebook, Representative Ann Kelly wrote, "How is encouraging professionalism wrong? If there is ever a time to honor traditions and be professional, it is on the House chamber floor in the Missouri House of Representatives. I will not apologize for standing up for these things. Maybe trust that women we were in the crosshairs of your latest piece of insanity can dress professionally on their own volition without your feeble effort to control and stripping women of their rights," read a comment from Ann Kelly's post on Monday. While Kelly's initial amendment said that women would be required to wear a jacket, which could also include blazers and knit blazers, a revised version was later adopted to clarify that a cardigan could be worn as well. Under the prior existing dress code, women were required to wear dresses or skirts or slacks worn with a blazer or sweater and appropriate dress shoes or boots, without a required second layer, according to a report by the Associated Press. Ashley Owen was not the only member of Congress who commented on the new restrictions. Maggie Nurenberne, a Democratic state representative from Missouri, posted photographs of her bare arms, writing in a separate tweet that it was mind-boggling that members of the Missouri House have the right to bear arms on the floor of the chamber, but women legislators are forbidden from showing the same. Just finished floor debate explaining why knit blazers do not include cardigans on an amendment restricting that women can wear in the House, said another Missouri Democrat representative, Jamie Johnson, on Twitter. Why would we need additional class barriers to the idea that anyone could represent the people? Even out-of-state politicians responded, with California Congressman Eric Swalwell tweeting, Republicans continue to codify their brand of sexism and misogyny, but let's hear more about that gas stove outrage in response to an article about the passing of the Missouri dress code. The website npr.org, National Public Radio, has also covered this story and tells us more. Missouri's House of Representatives kicked off its new session by tightening its dress code, but only for female lawmakers, to the dismay of Democrats who slammed the measure during floor debate and on social media. Lawmakers met on Wednesday, 11th of January, to debate changes to the House rules, as is customary at the start of a new General Assembly every 2 years. And while the day's discussions would go on to cover rules around issues like committee business and public hearings, they began with a heated conversation about workplace wardrobes. The House's existing dress code defined proper attire for women as dresses or skirts or slacks worn with a blazer or sweater and appropriate dress shoes or boots, according to the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. It also had rules about men's clothing, though no one sought to update them this week. Republican State Representative Ann Kelly proposed an amendment that would require women to wear jackets, defined as both blazers and knit blazers, because it is essential to always maintain a formal and professional atmosphere. Several House Democrats were quick to push back, deriding the proposal as sexist, impractical, and even hypocritical.
This is the show A to Z. For today's program, Brother Muhammad is going to talk to us about Islamic education. Stay tuned.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's discussion with regards to Islamic education, we would like to look at an important aspect of the Islamic identity, and that is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Out of all the worships of Allah, one of the most important one is the salah, the 5 daily prayers and the other prayers that are considered to be salah. We find as part of the nurturing process of salah, the Holy Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have given us ample guidance when it comes to teaching and introducing salah on one hand, rectifying issues within salah on the other hand, and also making the children and the people around them aware of the issues and the factors that can cause salah to be diminished in value. And very important, it is very significant that a person pays attention to not only the form of salah, making sure the proper conditions, the outer conditions are met, but also keeping in mind the inner realities and the beauties of Salah. There are certain factors that take away from this inner reality and the deep meaning of Salah. So for example, we find that the Ahl Bayt would talk to their companions and discuss with them the Salah of for different individuals who might be praying beautiful Salats outwardly, but inwardly they do not meet those requirements, and the essence of Salah is absent from them. For example, Imam Ali alayhi salam once discussing and recommending Kumail, his companion, on Salah. He said to Kumail, he said, "O Kumail, do not be carried away by the long prayers of certain individuals. Not only pray for a long time, they extend their qiyam and ruku and sujood, but also they fast regularly and they give sadaqah and in charity. And do not think that these people are completely successful. Rather, O Kumail, I swear by Allah that I have heard from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam that shaitan, whenever he wishes to distract people towards evil acts like adultery, like drinking and consuming alcohol or taking usury, when he wishes to do this, he actually takes people the route of ibadah and worship of Allah, and he makes it appear to them that what they are doing without true meaning is enough. And he makes them feel such that whatever they're doing as part of the humility in prayer and ruku and sujood and so on, he makes it appear very endearing to them, such that they fall in love with their acts of worship and they become arrogant based on that, such that when they get carried away with their acts of worship, that is when shaitan takes them away from the true path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he takes them towards the authority and guardianship of the evil ones, those who stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and wish to attract people towards their own guardianship, their own wilaya. And these people are the leaders towards the hellfire. And this is how shaitan comes forward and takes people away. And when Imam Ali, and this was a paraphrasing of the hadith, it was a detailed one, Imam Ali alayhi salam laid out for Kumail the very essence that shaitan uses Salah at times to distract people away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the question arises here, how do we protect ourselves such that while we are praying, we don't fall into this pit and this trap that shaitan has laid for us? Another place that we find that the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam have actually given us a hint as to what we need to be careful about is in the hadith from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, where Ishaq ibn Ammar narrates that Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam was present, and I asked him once that, "Oh my Imam, may I be sacrificed for you? I have a neighbor who prays a lot, who gives a lot in charity, who goes for Hajj, and he doesn't have any issues." Imam at that moment asked him, "Oh Ishaq, does that person have an intellect? Does he use his thinking capacity?" And he said, "Oh my Imam, may I be sacrificed for you? This person doesn't have an intellect. He doesn't use his thinking capacity." And that is when Imam said, "This person's amal and actions do not rise. They do not get to the level of the acceptance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And indeed, it's very important that when we put all of these hadith together, it makes us realize that Salah without reflection and without the use of the intellect is a Salah that can be easily distracted by shaitan and taken the wrong way away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I hope you enjoyed today's discussion. Until next time, fi amanillah, under God's protection.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. To our website www.parstoday.com/en.
There is a strike almost every day in Britain these days. New research by UK National Statistics Centre shows that unprecedented jump in inflation index and rampant increase in the cost of living have created an economic crisis in Britain. This has plunged the country into industrial action. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Sunday Times has covered this story and tells us more. Teachers in England and Wales are expected to go on strike next month, joining several other public sector workers who have walked out en masse in a dispute with the government over pay and working conditions. The teachers have expressed readiness for industrial action as a result of a ballot belonging to the National Education Union, the NEU, the UK's largest teaching union, which is due to be announced in the coming days. The National Education Union, NEU, called for a fully funded, above-inflation pay rise, following a decade of eroded wages after a strike ballot by a different teachers' union fell short of the required turnout threshold. Union sources said that members had voted to back strike action beginning in February. If teacher strikes are confirmed, it would likely intensify the walkouts that are already disrupting swathes of the British economy. During the past months, the United Kingdom has been grappling with its biggest strike wave for decades, with airport baggage handlers, border staff, driving instructors, bus drivers, postal workers, and nurses walking off their jobs demanding higher pay. The wave of paralysing strikes came after the workers' demand for pay increase were rejected by the government, as the government has offered civil servants a 2% to 3% pay rise and says it cannot afford higher increases that match the soaring inflation rate. And even if it could, such monetary increases would further fuel inflation. The Washington Post has also covered this story and tells us more. Union leaders have threatened double the number of England nurses will be asked to strike in early February to mount pressure on the British government as they blame Prime Minister Rishi Sunak for his approach towards pay disputes across the country's healthcare sector. The Royal College of Nursing Union said new walkouts will be announced if the negotiations over pay remain stalled by the end of January, making it the Royal College of Nursing's biggest strike in history. Accordingly, the next set of strikes will include all eligible members in England for the first time. The Royal College of Nursing General Secretary Pat Cullen insisted that the public backed the nurses in their pay dispute with the government, blaming the Prime Minister Rishi Sunak for his baffling, reckless and politically ill-considered approach to the negotiations. Pat Cullen said the Prime Minister gave nursing staff a little optimism that he was beginning to move, but 7 days later he appears entirely uninterested in finding a way to stop this. She added, "Nursing staff just wanted to be valued and recognised. Shortage of nurses costs lives. Rishi Sunak cannot put a price on a safe National Health Service." Britain's Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has been under fire for his inaction regarding the chaos across the country's healthcare system, with doctors saying the NHS is in a very precarious situation as units are struggling with demand and health trusts and ambulance services are declaring critical incidents. A Department for Health and Social Care spokesperson showed no sign of a change in approach in a recent statement, which said more than 1 million NHS workers had received a minimum £1,400 pay rise this year. The spokesman said, "We have accepted the recommendations of the independent NHS pay review body in full and have given over 1 million NHS workers a pay rise of at least £1,400 this year. This is on top of a 3% pay increase last year when public sector pay was frozen and wider government support with the cost of living." Nursing staff from more than 50 NHS trusts in England are set to take industrial action in the coming days. Moreover, the Royal College of Nursing has announced that the next strike is likely to be on 6th of February, to coincide with the 10th anniversary of the Robert Francis inquiry into the Mid-Staffordshire NHS Trust and the impact of nursing shortages on patient mortality. The Robert Francis inquiry, which was focused on Mid-Staffordshire NHS Trust, uncovered the neglect of hundreds of patients at Stafford Hospital between 2005 and 2009, with accounts of some elderly people being left lying in their own beds, unable to either eat or drink. The union initially demanded a pay rise of 19%, though that has indicated it may accept 10%. Number 10 Downing Street is instead considering a one-off payment to healthcare workers, possibly in the form of a hardship payment, to get them through this winter. Reuters news agency has also covered this story and tells us more. The University and College Union, UCU, said on Thursday, 12th of January, more than 70,000 staff at 150 universities across the United Kingdom will strike for 18 days between February and March in disputes over pay, working conditions and pensions. The University and College Union General Secretary Joe Grady said, "The clock is now ticking for the sector to produce a deal or be hit with widespread disruption throughout spring." The union, which represents academics, trainers, librarians and professional staff in colleges and universities, said it was demanding better pay after employers set a pay rise worth 3% following more than a decade of below inflation pay awards. The British government is set to unveil strike legislation in the near future to contain industrial action in its key sectors, forcing the staff to maintain a basic level of services during strike time or face dismissal.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women as human beings are completely equal in Islam. This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on January 4, 2023. Of course, the duties of men and women are different, but there is a balance. One of the women mentioned this in her talk in the same sense, and work has been done on this. This matter has been studied. You can find details on this in books, different writings, and such. When we look at responsibilities, emphasis is placed on the natural characteristics of men and women. There are certain differences between men and women, that is, in the female nature and in the male nature. There are differences in their bodies, souls, and in spiritual matters. Their duties are in accordance with these differences. These differences have an effect on the type of responsibilities assigned to men and women. This has to do with the feminine and masculine nature. Neither gender should act in a manner that contradicts their nature. A man who resembles a woman in his behavior, facial makeup, and other things, and a woman who resembles a man in her behavior, speech, and her movements are behaving improperly. They are both behaving improperly. This was about the personal duties and the different responsibilities that exist in the home and outside the environment of the home.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
As for duties in society, the responsibilities of men and women are the same. Their roles are different, but their duties are the same. Jihad is obligatory for both men and women, but the nature of jihad that men undertake is different from the jihad that is undertaken by women. For example, during the 8-year Holy Defense War, women also had obligations. They had duties, and they performed their duties well. During that period, women performed as well as men did, if not better. If you have not done so already, I suggest you read books about the roles of women during the period of Holy Defense. A number of books have been written about them. Praise God, our youth are concerned about these things and are producing such books now. Let's say you read one of the books that tells the story of one of the wives of the martyrs. I doubt you will be able to read one of these biographies without shedding tears while reading it. It is impossible.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Russia, Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
We attended a press conference held by Yemen's Ministry of Health in Sana'a, where it was declared that the Saudi-imposed blockade is causing a national health crisis by preventing entry of medicines and equipment for kidney failure patients. In the absence of dialysis treatment, approximately 5,000 patients on dialysis are at risk of dying, according to the health ministry.
The Saudi-led coalition targeted the health and medical sector from the very beginning of the war by directly destroying medical facilities, centers, hospitals, and medicine warehouses, and by imposing a blockade on every aspect of life through this siege that is being backed by America in order to control the country's health system.
Khalid Ahmed is one of the patients on dialysis, who is currently getting treatment at a Thota hospital. He said the lack of supplies has prevented him and other patients from receiving the required number of dialysis treatments per week.
We cannot eat much because we are only receiving two dialysis treatments a week instead of the required three treatments. As a result, we can only eat a bare minimum food.
But getting the required three treatments per week for Gayed and the other 5,000 patients like him is a near impossible task these days. This mixed solution, which is used to operate the dialysis machine, is in very short supply. There's only enough for two more weeks.
It's gotten so bad that we have to close down this section simply because we do not have enough supplies to run all of the dialysis machines. If we open this section, we would have no more supplies to treat patients. We've had to make emergency requests to other dialysis clinics to provide us with such equipment. By the end of January, we will be forced to close down because we'll have no more supplies to operate.
Unless the kidney disease center at Thota Hospital is supplied with dialysis filters and the solution needed to operate dialysis machines, they will be forced to shut down by the end of January. If that happens, the lives of approximately 5,000 patients will be at risk. The Yemeni army has repeatedly warned that if the Saudi-imposed blockade is not lifted, it would be forced to take military action. The siege must be ended so that much-needed medicine and other essential supplies can enter the country. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol visited the United Arab Emirates this week to boost trade ties. South Korea is constructing four nuclear reactors for the UAE as President Yoon supports a return to nuclear energy.
Korea has also declared its 2050 carbon neutrality goal. To achieve this goal, we're working to rapidly restore the nuclear power system, which supplies carbon-free electricity, and boost the supply of clean energy, such as renewable energy and hydrogen energy.
President Yoon also seeks to boost weapons exports to the UAE on the heels of a $3.5 billion deal for a South Korean anti-ballistic missile system. This despite a controversial surveillance lapse in South Korea. President Yoon and the South Korean military have been under intense criticism following a recent incursion of five North Korean drones across the border. President Yoon and his wife Sunday visited a detachment of South Korean soldiers stationed in the UAE since 2011. South Korea has become a major arms exporter of fighter jets, tanks, and guided missiles, which have found prominent use in the war in Yemen. South Koreans, however, view such weapon sales with caution.
It's good to sell weapons in terms of earning foreign currency through our exports, but it's not good if those weapons are then actually used in a war.
I know that area has had a lot of conflict and war, so I think selling weapons there will just make the situation worse.
South Korea is now the world's seventh largest arms dealer with prominent exports to Southeast Asia, Poland, and Saudi Arabia. Frank Smith, Seoul.
A
On Monday, Eurozone finance ministers marked the occasion of Croatia becoming the 20th member of the Eurogroup. However, Zagreb joins the Euro at a very precarious time for the currency. The big question is, where will the EU get its gas in 2023?